Our subject this evening and for tomorrow night is church renewal, movements of church renewal, particularly up to the Reformation and then from the Reformation to today. I'm not sure just where the dividing line is going to come because we've got a lot of introductory material to look at tonight, and that may cause a little bit of an imbalance. But we will try and follow at least generally what's been suggested. First of all, some matters of introduction. Church renewal is a concern in many sections of Christianity today. And the good thing, as I see it, is that people are not so much concerned about other Christians and other denominations being renewed as about themselves. In the past, there have oftentimes been groups who felt, well, we've so got it all together, we just wish other people had the blessings we have. And of course, that can produce a fairly proud and triumphalistic kind of attitude. Today, everywhere you go, Christian people seem to be saying, we need to be renewed. Seems to me that's very healthy. You find this concern for renewal in what might be some fairly unexpected places. Those who seem in the past to have given the appearance that they possess Christian truth and life in such fullness that one would never have got the hint that they felt they would ever be in need of renewal. And yet today they're expressing it. Other groups who have professed to believe that we have already entered the final age of church apostasy and that any hope of renewal is quite outside the question, they also are expressing a desire for renewal. They may be inconsistent, but they're delightfully inconsistent, and thank God that Christians are often inconsistent. How terrible it would be if we were always consistent. Now tonight what we want to do and tomorrow evening is look at the subject of church renewal historically and hope this may set some of the context for today and help at least to give us some kind of clues for our own day. Still by way of introduction, let's remind ourselves that there have been repeated movements of renewal in the history of Christianity, interspersed with periods of decline. I suppose it's almost assumed when we say eras of renewal that there have been corresponding times of declension. Some people in writing and talking about this subject... Do we get a light on here? Or? Do what? Push it twice. Ah, wonderful, wonderful. Now, I wish I were ambidextrous, but I'm not left-handed, so I don't know what I'm going to do here. But anyway, let's see how it works out. Some people see the history of the renewal movements of the church being something like that. It's been called a wave motion. And as these would be the times of new life, so these would be the times when the church was in very sad condition. There have been a few people that I've run across who have said, yes, I think this is a good model of Christian history and for looking at the renewals in Christian history, but we don't think it quite sets it out, and they would tend to put it more something like that. They are wanting to say that Christian history isn't basically going around in circles, that the same thing is not happening just time after time, but rather that there is some sense of progress and development, that the later movements of renewal in the church pick up certain elements from the past and then move on into certain new areas. When historians talk about movements of renewal, they are thinking in the large scale. They are thinking of protracted movements that last for some generations, extensive movements that appear in significant sections of Christianity, movements that have an impact on the wider society, movements that may contain within themselves several impulses, but do share a common observable continuity. And when historians talk about these movements of renewal, or awakening is the word that historians seem to be using more today, they are referring to these movements in their dynamic phase. Because all these movements tend to carry on, but there are certain significant differences when these movements are in a period of recession rather than in the dynamic period. A few historians suggest that these movements of renewal or awakening have been the most important and determinative occurrences in Christian history. That if you really want to know what's been going on in Christianity, you've got to get back to these great eras of Christian awakening. Perhaps the well-known historian who has best expressed this is Kenneth Scott Latourette. I don't know if any of you use Latourette's History of Christianity as a text. It's quite widely used in North America. I've never quite felt like foisting about 1,500 pages on a class for a text, so I've held back and have probably used something that is less adequate. Latourette, of course, has written extremely widely. 7 volumes on the history of expansion of Christianity. Any of you been doing history of missions? You really can't go very far without looking at Latourette, his 5 volumes on Christianity in a Revolutionary Age, 19th and 20th century. Many other volumes. He was a bachelor. It always seems that academic productivity is related to one's marital status. So if you want to become a really producing scholar, take heed. Anyway, in his History of Christianity, he particularly spells out the importance of these eras that have been indicated by the wave motion. Many other historians have concentrated on one of the great movements of renewal and have seen it as such. At one period, you could turn to the writings of Christopher Dawson. At another, you could look at Bainton or Atkinson or Spitz. For part of one, you could look at the writings of Edwin Orr. If you want to look at more than one of the movements of awakening but concentrated in one country, you could look at the American historian W.G. McLaughlin in his fascinating recent book, Revivals, Awakening, and Reform, in which he argues that the determinative factor in each new cultural consensus in American history has been a Christian awakening. Now, as he looks at the present, he goes off into some other areas, but it's very interesting that a man can look at the whole of American history and look over various periods of Christian renewal and say these have been the most important elements in the development of American society. One historian at least has used a selective study of various renewals in seeking to provide an agenda for the future. And this is Richard Lovelace, the church historian of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston, who has written Dynamics of Spiritual Life and Evangelical Theology of Renewal.
published by InterVarsity Press. Anyway, these are just some of the books that have been written and are being written in this particular area. Before we go any further, let's just spell out what I would consider to be these major eras of renewal or awakening. The first one I would see as emerging out of the New Testament and carrying on to somewhere about the year 300 A.D. And we might call this the era of the early church. Following on this period, Christianity has a decline because of its success. I suppose most of us from where we sit have always been preoccupied with the problems of decline. But let us remind ourselves that success is often as great a problem for Christianity. And success can often lead the Christian church into very great problems indeed. And the growth of the church towards the year 300, even though the church is still an illegal institution, then finally the Constantinian era, and quickly following on from that, Christianity becoming the established religion, all of this causes a great flocking of people into the church, often from dreadfully mixed motives. So we do have a decline following the vitality of the church in this early period. Now, there are some people who have stressed the importance of Constantine, who seem to feel that from Constantine on, it's downhill all the way. This is what in North America we would call the Anabaptist or Mennonite view of history. Much and all as I love my Mennonite brothers and sisters, particularly having grown up in southern Manitoba where there isn't much else, I respect them very highly, but I don't agree with their traditional interpretation of Christian history. Rather, I would see a second great renewal emerging right in the time of this declension and running from about 350 to about 475. This I would denote by a word which as Protestants we probably don't usually associate with movements of Christian awakening. I would call this early monasticism. As Protestants, I assume that we usually get our clues about monasticism from the time of the Protestant Reformation. And we remember that the Reformers were wanting to rip up monasticism root and branch. They felt it was one of the greatest curses in the Christian church. And there was a great deal of reason for their evaluation. But what we're doing is talking about monasticism a millennium or more before that time. And I think we'll probably agree that a lot of institutions can go downhill a bit in 1,000 years. In fact, some it doesn't take nearly that long. So we are talking about the movement of early monasticism. Following it, a dreadful period of dearth in the Christian church, associated with the incursions of the barbarian people, the collapse of the Western Roman Empire, and the great problems that Christianity had throughout all of that period. We could say that there is a subsidiary movement of early monasticism that occurs a bit later, from say roughly 575 to 750, and that is the movement of the Celtic Church. The church out of Ireland, Ireland never having been in the Roman Empire, living away out, as it were, on the very edge of the world,
And there, with the barbarians not coming nearly so early as in the rest of Western Europe, a very dynamic era of vitality in Christianity occurring under the shape and form of early monasticism. Following the Celtic, then, there is just one of the deepest periods of Christian recession, which will then be followed from roughly 1075 to 1250 by the movement of the High Middle Ages. This is a movement that, again, as Protestants, we probably associate with certain great individuals, some obviously of the godliest people who have ever lived, people like Bernard of Clairvaux. If ever there has been a man who has loved Jesus Christ, it was him. We still love to sing his hymns. If we really want to worship Jesus and speak to him, so often we go in our hymn books and we pick a hymn of Bernard. The Protestant reformers greatly admired and respected Bernard for his knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's also the era of Francis of Assisi, that beautiful, simple, humble, artless, loving communication of Jesus Christ to the proletariat that was beginning to emerge in the Western cities. Christians that we can never forget. And of course, a great age often does throw up some very memorable Christians who are a constant challenge and encouragement to us. And then there's that awful decline of what we usually call the late Middle Ages, the corruption, the immorality. Christianity just shot through and through with these kind of things on every level. And then another movement of renewal in the history of the church, Protestant Reformation, we usually date it from 1517 and Luther's work on, say, till about 1660. What can we do? Focus. Something on the side here. Is this it? There we are. Okay. It's coming. There we go. Beautiful, thank you. As you can see, I'm not really hot on these things. I like an old piece of chalk and a blackboard. I feel much more at home. I usually talk and do it all at the one time there. Anyway, we'll try and carry on. Then there was that period of the rigidifying of Protestantism in the post-Reformation era, the warring, the tragedy, the secularizing of society, and then we have the next movement, we usually think 1735, the conversion of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, ministry of revival in his congregation. And this is the evangelical movement. When does it cease to be a dynamic movement? When does it largely become a movement in reaction to other movements? A movement that lives largely by having to respond to others. We're probably a little close yet to say. Most historians would likely say somewhere between 1890 and 1914. 1914 would certainly be the latest date you could give, World War I certainly being the watershed. After the decline of the evangelical movement, the period of Christian recession that we have all largely experienced throughout the 20th century, and of course the question of many, many people today is, where are we today? Are we entering a new period of Christian awakening?
or are we not? And tomorrow evening, I hope we'll have time to look at some of the reasons why people looking at exactly the same data, some of them say it's getting worse and worse, and others say it's getting better and better. It's kind of an interestingly ambivalent situation that we are in today. As far as these eras of renewal are concerned, probably one other comment should be made, and that is, it seems that there have been historical prototypes to each of these eras. These have been much smaller in scope, but some of the emphases of the coming greater movement have been developed and embodied in them. We could think of Anchorite monasticism there. We could think of the Cluniac movement. We could think of the Hussite movement. We could think of German Pietism. And I suppose we would say today, if we are going to accept the arguments of those who say we are entering into a new age of renewal, if we're looking around for a prototype, I think I'd probably want to argue that classical Pentecostalism is that prototype. But that'd be a great subject to discuss and see where people come in on. Let's say a word now about the discontinuities between these major renewals, because there are differences, obviously, in each of these. We couldn't give them different names unless there were some discontinuities. Well, obviously, they're at different times. Nothing very profound about that. Each of these movements emerges in a different cultural setting and gives a certain complexion to the movement. The early church is illegal. That cultural setting is going to create a certain quietness in the early church. Early monasticism is going to have a lot to do with the tribal animistic barbarians as they move in to Western Europe. So we're going to have a Christianity associated with people movements, as modern missiologists call them, rather than individual response to Jesus Christ. You have the group. The High Middle Ages emerges just as those wild Vikings, from whom many of us are probably descended, were just beginning to settle down in Western Europe. But a lot of the Viking spirit is still abroad. It's fairly understandable that we get a very triumphalistic, coercive kind of Christianity in this era. The Protestant Reformation emerges in an era of the emerging national states in Western Europe, so that regional or national denominations is quite normative. The evangelical movement emerges at the time of the Industrial Revolution and business growth and complexity. It's quite normal then that the evangelical movement is very entrepreneurial in spirit, with an overwhelming preoccupation with outreach, with development, with expansion in both evangelism and missions. So the cultural context is part of the discontinuity. Then there's the whole theme of, as one of the old Puritans said, new light breaking forth. This is this cumulative aspect. So we think of justification by faith coming into Christian apprehension at the time of the Reformation. We think in our day of all the concern about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit being abroad in the church. So all of these, it seemed to me, would illustrate the fact that new concerns do emerge in these various eras. So there are new elements, there are discontinuities. Then I think the lens of memory can distort some of these movements, and we may see them as more different than they really are. For example, if we go back to early monasticism and we think of monasticism, and immediately into our minds hops those three ascetic distinctives. At least I hope they hopped into your mind as theological students. Poverty, chastity, obedience. But that really is letting history get things out of focus, because that isn't what the monastics were all about. Poverty and chastity and obedience were only so they could war the Christian war. That's what they were concerned about, spiritual battle. And so these other things, history can sort of distort and cause even greater difference than we should normally see. But let's come to some of the continuities between these major eras of awakening in the history of Christianity. The first is that they occur after a period of severe Christian decline. Nothing very significant about that. But nonetheless very true. And certainly for Christians who may be called to live through a period of decline, very encouraging. To remember that in the past, at least, decline has not been the last word. Next, these awakenings have almost always emerged in a time of social upheaval. We might assume that the best times for Christianity would be when society is very stable. It doesn't seem to be that way. It seems to be rather that times of social dislocation shake people out of their ruts, cause them to ask the ultimate questions, and cause them to turn to Jesus Christ in unprecedented ways. Another common factor is invariably some Christians have been longing and praying for change. Privately and together, without official ecclesiastical encouragement or sanction. Very much of a grassroots kind of concern. One friend of mine, a Canadian church historian who has been here in Australia a number of times, has told me that in connection with his work on the Protestant Reformation, he's found that cities like Edinburgh and Paris before the Reformation were honeycombed by what today we might call cell groups or home groups or small groups of some kind or other of people meeting together out of desperate concern about the life of the church to pray and ask God to do something. And this seems to happen every time. Another continuity between these movements is that they all stress biblical theology. The Bible is received as revealed and inspired. It is believed, it is read, it is followed, obviously according to the hermeneutics of the period or the day, but followed according to what would be believed to be the right interpretation of Scripture, and certainly Scripture is loved. I think it was the great Baptist Spurgeon who said his blood was bibline. Well, you could go through virtually all of these periods. You can go to the Protestant reformers. You can go to the early monastics. And when they start speaking and writing, it's just like a catena of Scripture that comes out. Scripture has really taken hold. Scripture is that through which they express their deepest life. This biblical theology receives Nicaea, if you remember your church history. It receives Chalcedon. It receives certain basic Augustinian emphases. It receives atonement. Receives teaching about the presence of the Spirit, about the consummation. Now, as we have said, there can be new aspects of theology emerge, but these people believe it emerges out of Scripture. They believe that previous ages have not seen in Scripture what they are seeing by the Spirit's illumination. But in these eras of awakening, overwhelmingly philosophical theology and heterodox theology are certainly peripheral. The next continuity is that conscious personal awareness of God's grace, of personal sin, of the love and acceptance and delivering power of Jesus is widely known. It seems to me here you have a creative tension and balance between objective theology and subjective experience. And maybe this is one of the most outstanding things about these movements, is how they hold things together. Hold things which in period of decline tend to come apart. And so you get, in the movements of decline, lots of theology, but it can be dead as a dodo. Or on the other hand, you get a lot of experience, but the brains seem to be left out of it. But in the great days, things seem to be put together, and they're held together. As far as the Christian life is concerned, the continuity is certainly in its motivation, the love of Christ. Our love for Jesus Christ. Devotion to Jesus Christ. Professor George Marsden of Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a few years ago, wrote an article of appreciation for the writings of the great scholar of the late Reformation Puritans, Perry Miller. He wrote several pages extolling Miller's great study of these Reformation people. And finally, in one last little sentence, he said, however, Professor Miller forgot just one thing about the Puritans, and that was the most important, and that was Jesus Christ. And so he finished his review. He had said it all, of course. You couldn't begin to understand these Christians unless you understood what Jesus meant to them. You might take a lifetime, as the great Harvard professor had done, to study the Puritans as great intellectuals, as the last people he thought to sort of hold all of life together intellectually. But Marsden was saying, unless you knew what Jesus meant to the Puritans, you really were barking up the wrong tree. You didn't really have the essential clue. And how true this is. People may talk the same way about John Wesley. And John Wesley's great contribution in the evangelical movement to the development of English society. That's great. But if we don't know what Jesus meant to Wesley, we really have missed the boat in understanding and interpreting him. The motivation of the Christian life is love for Christ. The form of the Christian life is that it is a conflict. We mentioned this in connection with the early monastics and all the way through. We will see that again, this balance. The tenderness, the gentleness of love for Christ, and yet the awareness that we are in a conflict. Holding together the almost unhold togetherable. But it happens in these eras. As far as the church is concerned, one finds in these eras a profound commitment to the church. Heart sickness about the church, and yet commitment to it. An awareness that Jesus is committed to His church far more than we will ever be, but a real desire to run after Jesus and be committed to His church. One finds in these movements, in connection with the church, that the renewal tends to begin at the grassroots. It does not begin at the centers of ecclesiastical power or bureaucracy or administration. And in saying that, I don't intend to make light of ecclesiastical administration. Just because I'm a poor administrator, I certainly don't make light of those who have those skills. But throughout history, we would be very wrong if we ever expected that the centers were going to be the places from which new life would come. It almost seems to come in the most unlikely places instead. And there is frequent opposition from the ecclesiastical establishment. The fascinating thing is, this doesn't usually affect the commitment to the church of those in these great days. It's almost a rule that those who have no time or place for the Church of Jesus Christ are declining Christians. Those who love the Church of Jesus Christ are renewal Christians. Other things you notice is that almost all these movements have remarkably young leaders. Renewal Christianity is a young people's movement. Most of these great movements are begun by people who are in their 20s or in their very early 30s. By the time you're past 35, you're over the hump. And it's very unlikely, if history tells us anything, that you will start any new movement. For those of us who are long past that, I think our job is to pray for and encourage the coming generation. Another continuity is there's always a strong lay involvement. The monastics were lay people. At the time of the Reformation, rulers and elders have a key part in the life of the church. In the evangelical period, the witness of Christians, sometimes called the laicization or the democratization of the church, more and more lay involvement that's going on. Also, it seems to me throughout these eras, there's a two-sided relation to culture. On the one hand, an instinctively positive relation to contemporary culture, which makes them very relevant. Most of the people in these eras did not have to take a course in how to be relevant to their own age. They just knew. They felt it. They were part of it. At the same time, they're critical of their own culture. It seems to me, again, Christianity in decline flops one way or the other. It separates itself from its culture, has no contact with it, or gets absorbed by it. In the good day, the tension is held of relating and yet being critical of it. Well, these are some of the continuities that I would observe. Just a word about the continuities of decline. We've been talking about the continuities of renewal, and I think we may have already suggested them. You can almost turn what we've been saying here about the continuities of renewal and turn them on their head. So many of these emphases we've just been talking about get lost in the bad day. Or if they don't get lost, the balance gets broken. Also, you tend to get an elevation of secondary issues to primary importance. Sometimes you can weep when you read the bad days of the church, how people with good intentions, honestly believing they're doing God's will, seem to have an uncanny knack to go for the unimportant. What a tragedy! What a tragedy! And yet that seems to be what so often happens. And of course, as we would expect in the bad days, a great deal of externalism. A great deal of that which is far more outward than it is inward and of the heart. Okay, I think that's enough there. Now let's just start to look at one of these renewals this evening. Maybe two, I don't know, because we do want to have a little time for interaction and then we want to have that coffee time. Let's talk about the early church as a renewal movement. Probably the outstanding sign of the vitality of the early church is its growth. Growing from a mere handful to the most significant movement numerically and in strength in the Roman Empire, next to the government, and all in a time when Christianity is illegal, when Christians are not really supposed to be in existence, or at least not showing visibility. Not only is Christianity opposed by the government, but Christianity has to grow in an urban setting. And it certainly seems to be the accepted wisdom of missiologists in our day that urban evangelism is the toughest. And yet here this illegal church worked in the urban setting and grew. How did it do it? There have been many studies in the last 10 or 15 years by historians who don't have any particular axe to grind about this subject of the growth of the church. How did it grow in this early period? Invariably, they come back to a few matters. One is the quality of life of the people in the early church. The care for which the early Christians were famous. The care for unwanted children. The form of abortion being to go and leave the children out on the local rubbish heap. Christians not being able to accept this, going and rescuing these little children and beginning the long-standing Christian ministry of orphanages and special care for children. There were many, many people in the world of the early church, people with high standards, didn't know what to do about this whole situation. They saw what the church was doing, and the historians say that drew a lot of people towards Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. Another thing that the historians talk about is the quality of marriage and family life. My, these sound awfully contemporary, don't they? Maybe we got something to learn from the early church. People, well-meaning people, wanting their own marriages to survive, wanting their family life to be good, looked upon the domestic life of the early Christians and saw their things that they wanted and thus were drawn towards the Christian faith. Another thing that's stressed about the growth of the early church is the way the Christian community was mobilized for the expressing of the Christian faith, both in life and in verbal witness. We talked about a lay movement. Everybody in the early church, on their own level, be it through the home, through business, through whatever contacts, in this way, the knowledge of Jesus Christ was taken. A church in renewal. A church with a quality of life that many people saw and longed for. A church where the total community was involved in sharing the message. I think that's maybe enough tonight, because I do want us to have some interaction. So let's call a halt here. And tomorrow we'll pick up and try and look over these other eras. So what I'd like to do now is to turn it over to you folk and see if there's any area that you'd like to push on for a little while. And since so many of you are students, we could probably have some very effective cross discussion and sort of cross fertilization here this evening. So it's sort of over to you folks. Yeah.
Dr. Rennie, you were very provocative earlier on when you saw the Pentecostal movement as the forerunner of a new movement of renewal in the church. Would you be game to comment further?
Why don't we leave that till tomorrow night? I just threw that in. I thought it might be... You don't want to get these questions on tape, do you? Oh, dear. Okay. No, but maybe I ought to say a little more to the man at the bank. Contemporary history is a terribly slippery thing. And we are really far too close, I think, to say what is going on. What we did mention is that there are great differences today in how people interpret the contemporary situation. So what I was just throwing out was, if we are entering a new movement, as some people are saying, a new age of faith, and if this old business of having historical prototypes that seem to emerge in microcosm, if that's to happen again, just casting my mind around, I don't know what other candidate there might be for such a position. I wasn't necessarily advocating, although I think I wouldn't mind taking the pro on that side for a while. My problem is I might argue the other way tomorrow, but I guess that's the way teachers of history often do. Okay.
Today as part of the renewal movement or not? The church growth, the church growth theology?
Okay. I see you people are much more interested in the contemporary than you are in history. I think you're normal human beings at that point. If we are entering an era of new Christian vitality, certainly some people would say the church growth movement is one of the indicators that they would bear in upon. Now, usually such people would say not just the church growth movement, but the astonishing growth of the church in certain parts of the world, basically the third world. And it would seem, I think from where I sit, that I would think that might be the most important thing of all that's going on in the church today, is the growth of third world Christianity in parts of Asia, Sub-Sahara Africa, Latin America. Yeah. Yes.
You mentioned the points of continuity about renewal and the points of continuity about decline, but have you got anything to say from the study of these matters about the factors that prevent renewal developing into decline? Have there been, for example, any examples of renewal that have been able to sustain the renewal in a rather abnormal fashion, something that might be of use to people today?
Okay, a very, very good question. Do we have any historical examples where this wave rhythm seems to have been broken? And a movement of renewal has carried on and on and on and on. We notice most of these probably last, what, half a dozen generations or so. And then the decline seems to set in. I cannot myself think of any time where that has occurred. Now here, of course, we are dealing with the large. Can we think even of small, much more regionalized or even localized movements that have sort of broken the barriers here of a certain number of generations? I can't immediately have anything pop into my mind that seems to have overcome this pattern of history. Now, it's interesting, if you've read Richard Lovelace's book on dynamics of spiritual life, this is exactly a question he addresses. He says, do we always have to go through this up and down? Could we not come into such a position and have such emphases that we would be able to see the Christian church carrying on positively and think what this would do for the kingdom of God in the world? And he offers, if I remember correctly, four fundamental necessities and then a number of other issues that he feels would be helpful in this regard. But it's interesting, a historian who has given his lifetime to this study thinks that this has been the pattern heretofore. Come on, I see you grinning. Do you want to make some other comment?
Well, that's a rather depressing scenario. If there's no way out, if we're condemned to this, is it something inherent in the Christian faith that makes it that way? Or is it something inherent in the power of the evil one that makes us so susceptible to him all the time?
Well, I think a man like Lovelace would be arguing that we have not been concentrating on those elements given to us in Scripture, which would bring us ongoing of these movements. I think that's the way he would come at it. Not, as you have suggested, lack of the victory of Christ or overwhelming power of the evil one, but rather those matters that would counteract the tendency to sin and disbelief and lethargy in the lives of Christians. Yeah.
The four fundamental necessities to which he referred, could you capitalize those for us?
Could I capitalize the four fundamental necessities? Boy, you open your mouth and somebody... Let me see if I can remember them. He talks about justification by faith, and he argues how regularly the Christian church has forgotten this and how necessary this is. He talks about authority, the authority that the risen Christ by the Spirit gives to the Christian, the authority over evil. He talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's one more. Anybody remember those chapters in Lovelace? Come on, some of you people, didn't you read the book? Oh dear. Sorry, that's as far as my old brain can go at the moment. Yes?
When Christianity was more localized, these peaks and troughs would be easily identifiable. With the international nature, may it be too simplistic to talk in those ways, and may there not be a peak in one part of the world whilst there was a trough in another?
This is a very important comment. This could well be argued is a chauvinistically Western model. And certainly within recent years, we have moved into what Bishop Stephen Neal talks about as the one great new fact of history. That in our generation, we have a universal religion, and that is Christianity. And this certainly does move away from those kind of interpretations, particularly if we follow a writer like David Barrett, the great missionary statistician, who, along with his statistics, likes to be a little interpretive at times, and argues that the black Christianity of sub-Saharan Africa will be the leader of world Christianity by the end of this century. Now, maybe his having lived in Africa for a number of years may have predisposed him to that. But this will then obviously have a great difference and may help to answer what Mr. Parker is suggesting. In fact, maybe we see some of that today. I know in the city where we live in Toronto, with our vast Chinese population, the largest Chinese population in North America. Most people think it's in other cities, but we've got it. A huge Korean population, and the spiritual life and blessing that these people are bringing into dull, dreary old Anglo-Saxon Ontario is unbelievable. And this may well help to do it, to get us out of this constant up and down rhythm that one part of the world church would be experiencing such life that it would flow from it into those that are in danger of declension. And that is, I think, a very exciting kind of scenario to look at.
It seems that a lot of these movements begin with a single dynamic leader, but that inasmuch as people take their ideas and codify them, then the very seeking of those ideals in that codification destroys it.
Go that one again, Ken.
Well, I mean, if the Reformation began with justification by faith, it was something dynamic that grew out of Luther's understanding of the Scriptures. But in that, Lutheranism has codified it and made it then a touchstone of orthodoxy in itself. It becomes scholastic and it's lost that early dynamism. The same is probably true of early monasticism and of the movements of Bernard of Clairvaux and Francis of Assisi. And is the problem, if we try to define spirituality or define some kind of dynamic church development and then try to ape it or copy it, that we destroy it?
You've got a couple of questions in here, and I'm just trying to sort them out. I think the first one had to do with one individual. And does the one individual become regulative and normative for the whole subsequent movement? Although there certainly have been great individuals emerge in positions of leadership, I think we also have to look at these movements as being multi-stranded movements which share much of the same life but often do not borrow even from that one great prominent leader or prominent initial spearheading movement. This is a kind of thing that needs a lot more work. There is a man for...
But they're still individuals, aren't they?
Yeah.
They appear at the same time.
Yes, okay, but multi-stranded. All right, now, going on beyond that, certainly the danger of the superlative individual might be just a copy. I think this fact that the movements of renewal often have various streams in them may be helpful in that matter. The danger of codifying spirituality into an orthodoxy which becomes sterile and scholastic. I don't think I have as much fear of that as you do. I think that we need the systematization. I think that's part of our humanness, that we must systematize. I think it's a God-given faculty. I think what we need to do is keep that in living relation with the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Spirit who keeps good doctrine and good theology lively and life-giving. So I would rather argue, let's have all the good theology we can kept
in touch with the Spirit. I guess the group that have helped me most are the monastic theologians of the 12th century. In studying medieval theology, you have the contrast between monastic and scholastic theology. And there is definitely, of course, a shading over. But the theology of the great monastics of the 12th century, who were largely Cistercians, seeks so much to be men of intellect and thought, and they valued theology and its formulation, and yet they constantly seek to keep it in the context of worship and love and faith and the glory of God and community. And I find myself constantly challenged, thinking that that's a good model. I think at its best, this is what Bible school theology has tried to be. It may not have accomplished it very well, but I think the Bible schools, when they have tried to stress theology, have tried to put it in that kind of monastic context. So if you go to a Bible college, you're all a bunch of monastics. I think that's what it's tried to do. I would argue that that's better than, say, maybe some Bible schools that have said, theology, you know, it's just a pain in the neck. Let's get some practical training and go off and serve the Lord. That's the way I tend to come at the issue. Yeah.
The area of small group life seems to be something the church growth boys are getting into more and more. Dean Kelly's comments on small group life seem to be significant. You're acquainted with why conservative churches are growing.
Mm-hmm.
Would you like to comment on small group life in that area?
Following on and retaining the impetus of a revival movement.
Well, certainly small groups have been characteristic of these movements. Certainly the evangelical movement, we know the Methodist class meetings, the Methodist bands, the Methodist love feasts, all of these small groups for just that, the retention of new young Christians. Where some of my forebears come from in the north of Scotland, you have the movement called the Men, where at communion season, the poor old Scotties didn't get holidays, so they took a nice long communion to work one out, and the communion season would go from a Thursday to a Monday. And probably on the Friday, they were fairly chauvinistic, just the men would get together. And someone would suggest a text of Scripture, and they would spend a good deal of the time sharing and talking about it. It was a small group kind of experience within their own given cultural and religious context. If you go to Scandinavia, particularly in Norway, you go to the Lutheran parishes, you will almost always find a prayer hut somewhere there. And the prayer huts today, still, of course, because of the dynamism of Norwegian Lutheranism, are places of prayer meetings, lay movements, missionary meetings, evangelistic meetings. I don't think you can have a spiritual movement without an awareness that you need something between the big, more formal, and your own private devotions. You need some place where you are encouraged and challenged, reproved, rebuked, exhorted, so on. And I'm sure that probably some of the length of these continuities depends on the small groups. Now, can it go further? And it seems to me that the small group movement would certainly be one of the signs of vitality in our day. It has an odd rootage, as far as I can find. A lot of it goes back to Frank Buckman and the Oxford movement of the 1920s and 30s, and with its stress on absolute honesty. And I think this brought vulnerability, and vulnerability is a real part of the small group. And while anybody who's concerned about theology might get a little uptight about Buckman on some points, I think it's been a very salutary movement as a whole in Christianity, and certainly I think fosters at least the context of new life in the church. Sorry, somebody down here.
Yes, could you comment, please, on a comparison perhaps between the period that you just discussed with maybe the 2,000 years immediately preceding the New Testament church?
Well, certainly the pattern of renewal and apostasy is an Old Testament pattern. If we're wanting to use an Old Testament model here, I think it would fit in very well with what we're doing. The problem with the New Testament is it's over such a brief compass of time that we don't get much chance to see this. But certainly the Old Testament does give us that rise and fall kind of motif. I don't know, am I understanding you? Is that what you're wanting to comment on?
Well, you've covered approximately a 2,000 year period here. If you go back and you compare the 2,000 years immediately before the New Testament era, how does that compare? Do we see the same pattern? Do we see the same approximate spans of time as we see here? We've got roughly 175 years in all those, except for the first one. Is that the same pattern there in the Old Testament that we see there? And then the 2,000 years before that?
Yeah. As I say, generally, it's the pattern of the Old Testament. I must say I've never tried to work it out with any kind of exactitude that you're suggesting. That's a mighty good suggestion. I'll pick it up if I may, but I'm afraid I can't comment any more than that.
Yes, here in the city.
You were commenting earlier about the growth factors in the early church when it was initially getting to its feet. Can you make some comment about the difference between the church forming itself in the first place and a renewal movement that grows out of a later period where you had the additional very significant factor of an already established church? In other words, is renewal in fact a reaction to or even a rebellion against the established institution of the church?
I think you've got two or three questions in there too. Could you maybe just spell out very clearly what you'd most like? And
I think it was coming in that last bit.
Yes.
Just sort of heighten that for a minute.
Yeah, the last section. Is renewal, in fact, a kind of rebellion against the existing church the way it is at the moment, if you look back at the past systems of renewal?
I guess, as I was trying to say, it's a loving rebellion. It's a tremendous dissatisfaction with the present state of the church. But it is, at an even deeper level, a love for the church as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Maybe it's a kind of a love-hate relationship. Certainly psychologically not impossible. But the thing I was stressing that has struck me here, and of course one is only picking out certain things, is that in spite of the church appearing to those at the beginning stages of these movements to be in desperate situation, the great longing is that it shall be improved. They're not chucking it out. They're not saying a pox on the whole thing. They're saying we trust God. And that seems to be almost instinctive. You read those from these movements. I've always just assumed it was a God-given thing that these people scarcely had to be taught. But there was a sense given by the Spirit that these are God's people in spite of the tragedies, and there I identify, there I belong, there I've committed, there I long to see change take place. Yeah.
In the historical perspective, a movement such as that of the Waldensian Church going back to its earliest days, what contribution would that represent? Is it isolated, or is it part of it? Or
Yeah, the Waldensian movement comes out of the High Middle Ages here, emerging in the late 12th century, and is certainly one of the many strands of new life. It's one of those that gets squeezed out by existing ecclesiastical leadership. The old wineskin can't quite take the new wine at that point. What does it do? I think it is a marvelous picture of one of those movements that seeks to hang on through the toughest days and does hang on. What is its contribution? It seems to be perhaps very little, except to subsequent ages as an example of courage and bravery and fidelity under the most appalling situations. I don't know, that's the way I would tend to look at Waldensianism on the long haul. God causes some of his people to go through strange situations and maybe to help to teach and encourage the rest of us. Okay, I think time has more than gone. We ought to be getting our cup of tea downstairs.
We want to say thank you, maybe show our appreciation. Tomorrow night, same time, 7:30, we're supposed to come back and hear the controversial evidence.